For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have preserved it, and that we may trust it, that you've proven yourself over and over to be true to your word. And so may you do so today and meet each and every one of us at our point of need, and that your Spirit would find pliable hearts in all of us. And we'll trust you for this, for Christ's glory and in his name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been spending our time in Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, looking at the two prayers of the Apostle Paul. These are prayers that are connected to our pursuit of spiritual growth, and in particular, the fulfillment of 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul would say, "With unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." This in its fundamental truth is Christian growth. It is encountering the Lord Jesus through the means of grace. He's given us in particular the Word of God and prayer as the means of beholding Him. And so we've been looking at prayer. And we finished up by Ephesians chapter 1, though actually we never will finish up in regards to the Word of God and studying the depths and its transformational power. But we've moved on to chapter 3 in the verses we just read, in the second prayer of Paul to this church. Now what we see in this prayer, just a surface reading, it is the Mount Everest of Christian experience. It is the height of Christian experience. The profoundness of what Paul prays for, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, the abiding life, that we would be rooted and grounded in stability and vitality of the Christian experience, and then that we would enter into knowing the unknowable, and that we would encounter the love of Christ that fills us with the fullness of God. Arguably, the most profound prayer a Christian and a church would ever pray and see answered. And we've been looking at this by way of laying some building blocks. Before we dive in to the riches of this, we've been looking at the framework by which we may enter into this and benefit from it. I would say in my own personal experience, as well as to us as a church, there is no greater thing that we can encounter than the love of God in Christ Jesus that transforms us. And as we laid the foundation, or we are laying the foundation, I should say, of this great prayer, we're doing so in three ways before we enter it in itself. Number one, we're looking at this prayer in the context of the book of Ephesians itself. Now, some of this is review from last week if you were here. But I think it's important that we keep those dots connected in laying the foundation. So we look first at the context of this prayer in conjunction with the whole letter. Secondly, we are trying to establish why we need this prayer. Why is this prayer so vital and so urgent, which I believe it is, in our lives? And then thirdly, we want to identify what would it look like in the life of a Christian? And what would it look like in the life of a church if God is indeed answering this prayer, that we would know the love of Christ, that we would experience the fullness of Him? Well, let's go back by quickly review of last week. The context of the prayer for this love is it is the practical application of the first prayer. Now, Paul lays out Ephesians in a wonderful method. He lays out first our position in Christ, chapters 1, 2, and 3. He lays out what God has done in placing us in His Son. And then in 4, 5, and 6, he unfolds the doctrine of position into practice. That's always the way to study and look at New Testament Christianity. It's what you are determines what you do. You start from the being leading to the doing. And that's what chapters 1 and 2 were doing. It was laying the position we have in Christ. And the first prayer, if you recall, Paul was praying that they might know, might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. He's not praying that they would go and do stuff for God. He's praying that the riches that already are theirs in Christ by position, that they would enter into a greater experience of who God is. That they would be given the spirit of wisdom and knowledge of Him. Of Him. And so the first prayer then was about knowing God. And this second prayer is about living the life of love from knowing this God. And so we go from the knowledge of Him to the living for Him. And that's the safe ground, the safe guardrails by which you understand the Christian life. Be very careful not to exhaust yourself in doing a bunch of stuff for God at the expense of a barren soul of not knowing God. Knowing leads to living. The second context of this prayer, and this is very important with the age in which we live in today, is this prayer isn't about us as individuals. It's not about us as individuals. It's about the corporate body. If you look at verse 14, he says, For this reason, which takes us back, not to verse 13, but all the way back to verse 1. Because verses 2 through 13, there's a parenthesis. Paul changes thoughts. And so what he started in verse 1, for this reason, you know, he picks up in verse 14. So the first, for this reason, verse 14 takes us back, for this reason, in verse 1, which takes us back to chapter 2. And what is chapter 2 all about? It's about the body. It's about Gentile and Jew coming together. It's about the oneness that's in Christ. What we see in chapter 2 is that individualism is lost in community. Is that we now become together as one. And so this prayer then, as though we pray it, we don't pray it that God would individually work in us for individual sake. But this prayer is in a larger scale. It's about the body. It's about the community life of the church that is learning to love one another through the power of Christ's love within us. And the New Testament always defines healthy churches and Christians as those who are living out community, practicing the one another's. There is no such thing, and I've said this numerous times, of healthy Christianity lived in isolation. It's contrary to God's design, and it's contrary to His directions given us in the book. Now, because this prayer is not individual, this alone is sufficient to establish our need for it. Because you would have to admit that we live in a culture that promotes individualism with a focus on self. We are a culture that is absolutely obsessed with self. And I think there's no greater image of that than the evolution of the selfie. You know, I don't like these phones. You know, maybe it's because I'm ignorant, I don't know how to use them. And I understand there's good purposes for them too. But I think if anything that characterizes the culture of selfishness, and I know it's simplistic, but we do live in the age of the selfie. And there are even countries, India in particular, that are making laws where you can't take selfies in certain periods because people are dying by putting themselves in harm's way. But nevertheless, this prayer will free us from a culture of individualism, the very thing that God opposes in the functioning of His body. And so that was the context. And now we want to establish, why do we need this prayer? He says that we might have Christ dwell in our hearts by faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, that we would be strengthened to know the love of Christ surpasses all knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Beloved, read those prayers, that prayer in particular, and anchor your soul in each word and see the radical experience that Paul is describing for us. When I read that prayer, I start beginning to look in my own life and ask the question, why do I need this? Well, the first reason why I need this, and I believe we do as a church and evangelicalism, if that term is even viable anymore, is because of the spiritual condition we find ourselves. The spiritual condition we find ourselves. If we look at the church at large in our nation, what do we find? We find the church culturally irrelevant. We don't have a seat at the table anymore, so to speak. Is that we are non-influential. And I think if we're brutally honest, we have to say that our salt and light has lost its impact. We've lost its impact. And equally so, I believe we must confess that a general spirit of indifference exists among many Christians and churches. I'm not saying that and passing cruel judgment upon us. I'm saying out of a sense of alarm what I see in my own life as well as the life of the church. The spiritual condition we find ourselves demands that we evaluate ourselves in light of this prayer. And we took some time last week and did some diagnostic tests. We took 6 questions, and I'm not going to go through and read all those questions. You may have your outline from last week, or you can see it on the website. But I boiled down to really 2 questions that helps us to understand the spiritual condition we find ourselves, and certainly qualifying us to pray this prayer out of an earnest sense of need. And here's the first question, and I would beg you to ask this question of yourself and of our church as a large. When you and I read the Bible and it defines what a Christian is to be like and experience, is it true? Are we a people that are modeling what the New Testament describes as a Christian? Rejoicing always, giving thanks in all things, enjoying the Lord, living separated from the world. Those are just 4. There are so many things in the Scriptures that define what the normal Christian life is. And I am so fearful that we have bought a bill of goods, that we live the Christian life what we think it is, which is not lined up for the most part in what the Bible says it is. It drives us to ask the question, does my spiritual condition reflect and affirm by New Testament realities? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And they loved one another earnestly. So that's the first question that helps us to establish our need for this prayer, our spiritual condition. Is biblical reality my life's reality? And the second question is this. Am I acquainted with what Paul's praying for? He prays that I might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Is there a progressive experience of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in my life that is transformational? And do I know anything of this love? Do I know anything about the love of Christ and the ongoing experience of the love of Christ that, again, is transformational? And those are 2 questions that will help us to understand the spiritual condition we may find ourselves. And I would say for our own sake and for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel, we need to do a holy assessment and an honest assessment of our own experience. If you and I were transported right now into the book of Acts and the early church and the vibrancy and the zeal and the commitment of the early believers, would you and I fit? If I was transported right now and I'm popped right in to Acts chapter 2 and they continue steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayer, fellowship, and they gave all their things to each other that they would meet the common needs, and fear came upon them all and the word of the Lord went out everywhere. Does that define me? Or would you, and perhaps myself, if we were transported back to the Thessalonica church, if we were transported back into the early book of Acts when revival was normal, would we be uncomfortable in our current state of Christianity, or would we fit in? Would we fit in with the rest of those new believers? Now, they were not perfect, and I'm not deifying them. But there is a noticeable difference between the contemporary Christian landscape and what we read in the New Testament. And it's vital that we take the time to assess ourselves in light of that. Now, let's move on. And this is new. This is the second reason why we need this prayer, not only because our spiritual condition demands it, but this prayer defines the Christian life. This prayer defines the Christian life, and it also provides the divine source to live the Christian life. Now, there are 3 parts. As we seek to define the Christian life, there are 3 parts that help us with that. Number 1 is we establish the goal of the Christian life. Secondly, the effort to reach the goal. And thirdly, the continual progress towards the goal. And I want us to break all those down because this is where the prayer directs us. The prayer does not direct us to experience the love of Christ so that we would remain in our safe spiritual cocoons. This prayer is absolutely life-changing and radical and very demanding. But to encourage you, it is also truly the height of Christian experience. I mean, imagine if we were a people that were consumed with the love of Christ, controlled with the love of Christ. Imagine what would happen in our families, in our church, in our communities, in our jobs. It might be a return to the same impact of the book of Acts. It might return to the same impact of the 17th and 18th century Puritan movement. It might return to the same impact of the Reformation. It might return to the same impact of the apostolic age after Christ went to heaven. Let's look at first the goal. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians 3. The goal of the Christian life is found in verse 17. It is, and just to simplify the goal, it is abiding in Christ, maturing in His love. That really is the basis of the Christian experience. That I would abide in Christ, and that I would mature in His love. Paul would say in verse 17 that he unfolds the prayer. He would say this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. We're going to break that down in a few weeks here because every word is vital. But if you look at it and you just want to identify it as a goal of the Christian life, it does show us it is the abiding life in Christ maturing in His love. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier, chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with the kind of the meat and potatoes of applications of 1, 2, and 3. Now, you'll find the prayer in chapter 3 setting the stage for the application in 4, 5, and 6. And one of the first applications we find of this prayer being answered is found in chapter 4, verse 15. Look at it with me. Is this not the goal lived out of the Christian life? Paul would tell us in verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way. Now look at grow up, take it back to the prayer, rooted. It's an agricultural picture of life, who is the head unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly. Now look, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The first application relationally of this prayer being answered is how you and I are loving one another. And that the end goal of the Christian experience is that we would love one another as the divine source of Christ's love answered in the prayer becomes a very real and reality in our daily lives. Now this will require something on our part that I don't think we're very good at. If we're going to pursue this goal of the Christian life, of the abiding life in Christ, maturing in His love, then I believe to some measure all of us, maybe some more than others, and I will include myself in that, you know what we have to do? We got to simplify life. We got to simplify life. Now, I want to be careful with this. I didn't say make it easy. I said simplify life. And I believe God wants us to pursue the simple Christian life. And if you were to ask me, how would you define the simple Christian life? I wouldn't go very far and tell you this. It is obeying the two greatest commands. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You want to know what the simple Christian life is? Reduce it down to loving God and loving people. You say, well, that's pretty simple to understand. Absolutely. I confess it's not easy to live, but it is the simple Christian life. Donald Whitney, some of you may know him, of his books. Whitney wrote an excellent book. It's probably a year out. It's called Simplify Your Spiritual Life, Spiritual Disciplines for the Overwhelmed. I couldn't wait to get that thing. So Whitney writes, quote, "The world is more complex than ever, and it becomes more so by the nanosecond. As a result, everyone eventually feels the need to simplify. For many people, simplifying means nothing more than doing less." Listen to this. This is good insight. "But simplifying is not so much about doing fewer things as it is about doing the right things." End quote. Well, what are the right things? This prayer directs us to that. Love God, love people. Simple but not easy, but doable. Doable through God answering this prayer, that we would know the love of Christ and live consistently under the power and control of that love. And I believe that we'll find a simplicity about the Christian life, a childlike simplicity that causes us to really love God and love people. But there is a critical application to this. This prayer becomes not only one of need, it becomes one of desperate need. You cannot love God and you cannot love people without the power and control of Christ's love. You say, well, I like people. I'm not saying we like people. If we are going to love people as God commands us, then there has to be a source outside of ourselves to love people. And the reason why that is so, because we are still filled with sinful self-love. We still have to battle every day self-love. And we simply are just still too self-centered in and of ourselves. Sinful self-love turns our eyes and hearts away from the love of Christ that helps us to love God and love people. Just think about in your own life how much self-love creeps in there. And what it does is it takes your eyes off the hurting. It takes your eyes off of the Lord Himself. There was a tragic collision on the Thames River in 1878. The SS Princess Anne, it was a steamer. She sank September 3rd, 1878. Between 607 people died, all from the Princess Alice. It was the greatest loss of life of any British inland waterway shipping accident. 700 to 800 people. There's a story behind the collision. The night of the collision, there were two ferrymen mooring their boats for the night. One heard the crash and the cries of the victims in the water and said, "I'm too tired. I am going home. No one will see me in the fog." At the coroner's inquest, both ferrymen had to appear. The first was asked, "Did you hear the cries?" "Yes, sir." "What did you do?" "Nothing, sir." "Are you an Englishman? Aren't you ashamed?" "Sir, the shame will never leave me till I die." On the other, the other ferryman, the coroner asked, "What did you do?" He said, "I jumped into my boat and I went to the wreck with all my might. I crammed my boat with women and children, and when it was too dangerous to take even one more, I rowed away with the cry and the sobs, 'Oh God, for a bigger boat.'" There's a contrast between self-love and self-denial. And so I would ask the question, is our life simplified in the Christian experience to where the pursuit of the love of Christ and the control of Him is causing us to say, "Lord, give me a bigger boat. Lord, give me a heart for the people around me. Give me the heart for the people in my church." Friends, the goal of the Christian life is love. It's love for God. It's love for people. And this prayer becomes one of desperate need and necessity, because without it being answered, your love will be situational, your love will be convenient, and your love will be human affection, not divine love. That never sustains. But as we become aware of this goal of the Christian life, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As Paul prays this prayer, and we hopefully begin to pray this prayer out of an earnest heart, we best go to the next step in this prayer being answered. Beloved, you and I can't pray this prayer as a church or as individuals and then sit down and wait for God to wholly zap us with love. It's not going to happen. You're not going to sit around in a nice little circle at a prayer meeting and say, God, give me a love for people. Give me this love of Christ. And then sit back and wait Him to do something. It's not going to happen. There is a wonderful harmony, though tension for us, there's a wonderful harmony of God doing what we cannot do and we doing what we have to do. And what we have to do is pursue this love. We have to pursue this love. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. And here becomes the difference between human affection, trying to do spiritual work, and divine love doing spiritual work. It will be the word earnest. Because human affection, attempting to obey spiritual commands, will not be earnest. You will always cut corners. That's what the sinful nature does. It gives us a pass on this command to love one another. And Peter says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And that takes us then to the second part of the definition of the Christian life, or the goal of the Christian life, is that to labor towards it. When we pray this prayer, let's don't be deceived. Let's don't think it's all about letting God, let go and let God. That's poor theology. We have to submit to Him, but it's a submission not of passivity, but as activity. Not activity to gain His favor, but an activity of desire to seek His face. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul identifies to these good Christians. He identifies to them the genuineness of their faith. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon calls these the three divine sisters. Faith, love, and hope. And arguably these are the chief virtues of the Christian life. But notice what he says in verse 3. He says, work of faith and labor of love. They're not the same. The work of faith, the word work focuses more on the task. You know, on the object. That is not what labor is. Labor points to the effort. To the effort. And Paul commends these believers for the development of these virtues, and he commends them for their labor of love. Now, to get the force of that, we need to understand what the word labor means. It means to toil to the point of exhaustion. It means arduous. An intense effort united with trouble and toil. It begs the question, in my labor of love for you, is it characterized by intense effort, the point of exhaustion, and weariness? That's what these believers did. This demands self-examination. We must ask the hard question, is my labor of love for the body of Christ, in particular your brothers and sisters sitting in front of you, behind you, beside you, is it marked by intense effort that exhausts the very marrow of your bones? Beloved, that's the standard. And that standard doesn't lower. That means if our efforts of love are such that they're only convenient, or they fit into an already pre-described schedule, then we're falling short of the command to love. Well, when you look at the Lord Jesus, what was His labor of love? It was a cross. It was a cross. If our labor of love is only convenient, it's not tasking us, it's not draining us, it's not altering our lives, we know little of what it means to be controlled by Christ's love. That's a harsh statement. I mean, a hard statement to say. But I say it to myself, do I know anything about the labor of love in the life of God's people that keeps me awake, that causes me to lay aside self-interest for the good of Christ's people? Do I know anything about that love? That's the love that's being prayed for. That's the love that carries a cross. That's the love that denies self. That's the love that puts aside personal interest. And the goal of the Christian life is this love. And this love prayed for requires a labor, an exhausting labor. Now, that has many manifestations. And what I'm not talking about is increased service in the church. What I'm talking about is a relational bond with one another, that we weep with each other, that we carry each other's burdens, that we rejoice with one another, that we see each other in the heavy ladenness of life in a cursed world, and we come alongside with words of encouragement and ministry of the Word to one another. Our labor of love is not measured by cost, that it's not God's love. And here's the danger. Is truth known and lived softens the heart and makes us like Jesus. Truth known and not lived hardens the heart and brings to question the validity of our life in Christ. You're hearing truth today. You're hearing God's truth. He says, pray that you would know more the love of my Son, because in the love of my Son is the definition of the life that I want you to live and I've given you to live. And in that life of love, I require that you exhaust yourself for my people, and that you look at the example of my Son. And then you cry out, Father, I can't do this on my own. He says, that's exactly what I'm showing you. So that when you do love like my Son, and you do love as I commanded you, and people will be encouraged, and people will be ministered to, and people will want to sing your praises, you're going to be like Paul, and you're going to rip your shirt off, and you're going to say, unclean, unclean, it's all about Him. Because an emptied people, knowing their own insufficiency, when they're able to do the sufficiency of love for one another, God gets all the glory because they know that they did nothing. They know that in and of themselves, they're so full of self-love, they can never deny themselves. And is that not how God receives the glory? Truth known and lived softens the heart and makes us love like Jesus. Truth known and not lived hardens the heart and makes us anything but like Jesus. Mark Dever, at one of the T4G conferences, said this, very penetrating quote. He said, quote, if you know all about good theology, but it doesn't affect how you act towards people, you're not saved. He says, you're not a Christian, end quote. And he gives an example in his church down at Capitol Hill. He said that, people come to me and they tell me about all the great theological books they're reading and the truth and stuff that they're gaining. He said, but they will not be inconvenienced to go pick up an elderly person to bring them to church. They will not be inconvenienced to go and visit someone in the hospital. I added the hospital thing. Dever went on and said this. He says, if your theology isn't changing you towards people, you're not a Christian. And I think that's a worthy statement. The prayer of Ephesus to know the love of Christ and to be rooted and grounded in it, to experience its fullness, it's not so that we would remain the same. It's so that we would understand that we really don't live for ourselves. That we live under the umbrella of an incredible love that left heaven to come down, to live a life of denial, of sacrifice. Not so that we would marvel in a free salvation, but that we would marvel in a free salvation and model that salvation as we almost act like incarnate little Christ in all the worlds that we live in. So what's the goal of the Christian life as we pray this prayer? It's that we would have love. The simplicity of loving God, loving people. What is the effort required, the labor? It is what we see in the Thessalonians. That we would work to the point of exhaustion. Now, I understand. Now, there are times, is that we get tired. I get that. But I think, generally speaking, we are pretty soft as a people. Again, I'm not trying to bring an indictment. But I often wonder sometimes. I've asked this of myself in my former life. I can't do it now because it would be kind of weird. But I ask myself, I wonder when I was tempted to miss church because I was too tired on a Sunday. Or I just didn't feel well. And so I laid out of church. I wonder if I woke up the next morning and it was time to go to work, if that same level of tiredness and feeling bad would keep me from my employment. And if the answer is no, I got to work, then that's a spiritual problem. Because if you're too tired and you're too exhausted and you don't feel well and you can't come to church, but those very same things that you're experiencing on Sunday doesn't keep you from missing work, that's a spiritual problem. And we need to ask ourselves that question. Because when the love of Christ controls, you know what it also gives you? It gives you what Nehemiah 8 tells us. You know what Nehemiah 8 tells us? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I would challenge you, when you're tempted to lay out a church because you're tired, I would challenge you to look at the Lord and say, you promised me that the joy of the Lord is my strength. I guarantee you He'll answer that prayer. I guarantee you He will. And so there is an exhausting labor required if we're going to know the love of Christ. God's love is so great and so wonderful and so satisfying, it will not be had by half effort or cheap effort. God will not be had on our terms or with our convenience. God's love, known and experienced and transforms us, will require every fiber of being we have. But don't let that discourage you. Let that encourage you. Because when you taste the love of Christ and you're enjoying that fruitful life of simplicity, of loving Him and loving people, you are going to enjoy a freedom. A spiritual freedom that you will not have in any other venue or pursuit in life. But that leads to the third thing in the definition that comes from this prayer. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. As we pray this prayer, we are awakened to the goal of the Christian life. The simplicity of loving God, loving people under the control of Christ's love. Secondly, we're awakened to realize that we have to work at this. Is that we have to labor, that it will be exhausting. So goes the Master, so goes His people. But there's a third thing in the definition. You never arrive. There's never an arrival point in your loving God and loving people. You know one of the great experiences heaven is going to be? Is forever drinking of the bottomless wells of God's love. Is forever and ever basking in the glory of God's amazing grace, His holiness, and His love. There will never be, it will be satisfied and continue to be satisfied more and more and more through all eternity. Isn't that the heart cry of us now? Is that we lament so much because we fall short, we don't experience Him like we want to? There's going to be a day, you know, that we will not have any of those hindrances. But let us not be duped to think that there is an arrival point in this life of loving God and loving people. There's no vacation. Vacations are great. I just had one last month. I mean, they're great. But you got to come back. And you got to work. And there's no such thing as retirement either. You don't retire from progressing in the love of God. And experiencing the love of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul would tell this. Now, the Thessalonians were affirmed. He already told them, I commend you. I praise you for your labor of love, your work of faith. But now look at verse 4. At least they think that they can take a break. Verse 9 of chapter 4. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Let's stop right there. Ask yourself the question. Is God teaching you to love one another? This is one of those places that we have to let the Bible define our Christian experience. We can't give ourselves a pass to, well, I love people. You know, I show up on a Sunday and I say hi to people. We can't give ourselves a pass on this because on the judgment day of Christ, we're not going to get a pass. Now, we won't stand condemned because of our sins, but we will give a detailed stewardship of our lives, what we did with our time, what we did with our treasure, what we did with our talents. Don't be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. Be wise to the judgment seat of Christ. Because we can easily give ourselves a pass in this life, but that will be transparent to the very core of our being. And the worst thing you can do is ignore the judgment seat of Christ. Think often of that day, because every New Testament writer thinks often of that day. And it is a good motivator. Not to earn God's favor, but because you have God's favor and He's promised to reward faithfulness. So look what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now first off, don't say, well, we got it now, we don't need a pastor. Don't go there, because that's not what he's saying. We don't need teachers. We don't need books. We don't need anything. We got God. And that's certainly true, but He does provide for the equipping of His people through His people. But this is an important assessment of us. Are you and I learning to love God and love people Because God Himself is teaching us through His Word and through prayer. For instance, have you progressed in your love for God and your love for people more than you have last year? Last month? Last week? Is there evidence in your life that you are getting the Christian experience? That you're getting this prayer? That I am tasting the love of Christ? That I am being transformed? And the evidence of it is that I am loving God and I am loving people to where I am ministering to both in a spiritual context. You know, one of the easiest things that you can do to show that you're being taught by God to love one another, it is one of the most easiest things to do, yet I find it's likely one of the most neglected things in the church. And that is the ministry of mutual encouragement. Let me put you on the spot. If I said, break out a piece of paper right now, and I want you to write down, in the last 7 days, 7 Christians that you have encouraged in the faith. By the way, Hebrews tells us, provoke one another to love and good works. Encourage one another daily as you see the day approaching. So how would you do on the test? Would you be able to pass, give me a piece of paper with 7 names? And it's not because I don't trust you, but I'm going to call them. And I'm going to ask them. Were you the recipients of the ministry of encouragement in obedience to the Hebrews 10 passage? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. His name, her name. They called me. Said they're praying for me. Oh, yes, they visited me. Oh, yes, they brought me a meal. Oh, yes, they sent me a little text or a little scripture of encouragement. No need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by love to love one another. And you know why that ministry of encouragement is so lacking in the church? And yeah, that's a statement I think needs to be said. You know why it's not happening? It drives back to the very thing that we talked about early. If you're so focused on the person in the mirror, you can't see anybody else outside the mirror. And if my life is so reflective upon me, my, and mine, I got no room or time for you and yours. And that mindset is anti-biblical. I'm not saying neglect your family. But you need to remember, and I need to remember, you are a member of 2 families. A spiritual family and a physical family. And so, the Christian life, the goal of the Christian life is love. It requires labor, but it also requires progression. Is we must be, remember what the 2 Corinthians passage says? Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one stage of glory to another. There should be this progressive life of love. If anything, that provides even more sense of desperation that I need the love of Christ. I need to be taught by God to love, because if God isn't teaching me to love, then I am teaching myself to love. And if you lean on your own understanding, that's a bad place to go. I'll find myself applauding because, yeah, I did encourage 3 people this week. Great. Well, what about the other 4 days? Encourage one another daily. Now say, well, that's just not realistic. Absolutely it is. Do you know how easy it is to encourage someone? It takes seconds. And if you're really spiritual, minutes. It doesn't take long. Oh, you don't know how much you reaching out to a Christian that God has placed on your heart. And I guarantee you get alone in your prayer closet and say, God, give me a ministry of encouragement to your people. He's going to lay people in your heart. You don't know how you may be used of God to lift up a Christian who is so despondent and ready to throw in the towel, that's drowning in the seas of discouragement and depression. You don't know that one little text, that one little card thinking of you, that one phone call, that one whatever reaching out to him, you don't know that might be the very life ring that saves the day in that person. I say that from personal experience. I can say that from feeling like I'm drowning at times, and just at the right moment, somebody's reached out to me, and it ruled the day. Are you being taught by God to love one another? Well, let's go on. Look at verse 10. So we can't say, well, yeah, I've done it. I did. I got 7 names. I got them, Jim. He said, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers. So there's an impartiality about this too. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But notice what Paul does. He doesn't say, okay, now you can take a break. He says, but we urge you. And that's a strong word. We beseech you. We plead with you. Do this more and more and more. Never arrival time in loving God and loving people. You know why? Because there'll never be a time in this human experience that human beings don't need a touch of love from God. There'll never be a time. This truly establishes with great force our need for this prayer. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Go back one chapter. Paul would identify to these believers what is the source of this love. And I mentioned laying the foundation. This is what we want to look at. Where does this love come from? It comes from Christ in the prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Notice what he says. Now may our God and Father... This is one of the great, beautiful doxologies in the Scripture. He says, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. That should make you soar. Because if you and I are left to ourselves to love one another as the Bible commands, raise the white flag. Because you can't defeat self-love in the strength of yourself. You can't change yourself. So Paul would say, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. When I'm overwhelmed with God's commands, which sometimes we are, those are standards that He doesn't waver. When He says, love me and love people and love me with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, you want to say, impossible. Impossible. And then we run to 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4, and we find that God says, yeah, I've given you the command, but I'm also willing to teach you, and I am willing to give you what you need so that you can fulfill those two greatest commandments. Now, granted, you and I will never in perfection obey those two great commands, but beloved, you and I can we can obey them sincerely. And we can obey them consistently, not perfectly, but it's going to require labor. It's going to require you to exhaust yourself. It's going to require you to take seriously this prayer and be willing to be changed. John Preston, I'm going to close with this. We won't pick up the next, we'll pick up the third reason, Lord willing, next week. John Preston was a 17th century English Puritan. He was extremely influential. His life wasn't easy. Preston's father died when he was 12, and he was raised by his uncle. He went to Queen's College to study medicine and astronomy, but under the preaching of his friend, John Cotton, he was converted. He changed his study to divinity. He became a great preacher. And he was known not so much for his great preaching, he was known for his fellowship with God. One sermon he preached before the king, there was an unregenerate bishop. He complained to Preston, he said this, he talks like one who's familiar with God. Preston didn't have a lot of books printed, but one book in particular is called The Breastplate of Faith and Love. In his book, he eloquently describes the need for and work of God's Spirit in teaching us to experience the true Christian life. This is what he said. This is contemporary. It was written 400 years ago. He said, the love of God is peculiarly the work of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, the way to get it is earnestly to pray, hence Ephesians 3. We are no more able to love the Lord than cold water is able to heat itself. So the Holy Ghost must breathe that fire of love in us. It must be kindled from heaven, or else we shall never have it. Hence the prayer. Why do we need this prayer? Because our spiritual condition demands it. We do need an awakening. We do need to ask the questions, does the Bible describe my experience, or does my experience that I think is biblical really isn't? And do I know anything of this love of Christ that causes me to labor to the point of exhaustion for His name and for His people? And we come to understand that the simple Christian life is just that. Love God, love people. It requires an earnestness and labor in prayer and certainly in reaching out. But God has promised that we will progress in that love if we put ourselves under the means of grace and obey the truth. We will come more and more like the one we're seeking. And the world will take notice that we have been with Jesus. Not ourselves, but with Jesus. And is that not our mission? Is to reflect His glory in a world that needs to see His glory? Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the third reason why we need this prayer. And it is because this prayer to know the love of Christ, it is the only means to overcome competing loves. And you and I have a daily battle of competing loves for the love of Christ. Paul would tell us in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5 that there are three competing souls, three competing loves that want to quench first love for Christ and this experience of Christ's love. It is lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. Lord willing, we'll look at those next week. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you've given us this prayer that we could pray. And I ask that we would pray it not as just vain words repeated from a page, but out of an earnest heart that realizes the spiritual condition that we need this prayer. That we would realize that you, in the wonders of your amazing simplicity, this defines the Christian life, that we would be a people of love. And Father, you would help us to truly embrace this personally as our prayer and corporately as a church, that you would fulfill the gospel mission of a people enamored with Christ and saturating our world with His love. Father, we need your help. May we do a good work of self-examination, and may it drive us to repentance. May it drive us to an earnestness to seek this love, to know this love, to be changed by this love. And Father, if there's someone here today that's not a Christian, they don't know anything I'm talking about, please open their eyes. Let them see that they stand before you as a guilty sinner. They've broken your law. They've broken the very moral code that you've given them. And show them that they can't fix themselves. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith. Let them see the cross and see Christ as their substitute. And give them the simplicity of crying out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And may they experience the love of God that begins the transformational work by giving them new life. And Father, for us who claim to know you, let us not forget these things. Please, Father, let us ponder them throughout the day. Lord, may you help us as we even come back tonight and we study assurance. Assurance of your love, assurance of salvation, and help these all come together. Let us understand the importance of the Lord's day when we seek you with an earnestness. Change us, Father, for Jesus' sake and for His glory we pray. Amen.